Turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Ephesians chapter 3. We continue with our ongoing Sunday morning series entitled Revealing the Mystery. This is message number 6. I'm going to read verses 1 through 13 from the New King James Version. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation or stewardship of the grace of God which is given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. To me, who am less than the least of all saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God who created all things through Jesus Christ. Verse 10, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Therefore I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. Most experts agree that the Hope Diamond is the most valued gem in the world. I have seen the Hope Diamond on display at the Smithsonian several times, and every time I see it, I'm amazed at its splendor and beauty. How many of you have seen it? Okay, several of you. It's more than 45 carats in size, and it's worth $250 million. The diamond was discovered in a mine in India in the year 1666. Originally purchased by King Louis XIV of France a couple years later, the diamond was dubbed, quote, the French blue, end quote, because of its beautiful blue hue. It was stolen during the French Revolution and lost for several years, but then it reappeared mysteriously in 1839 in the jewel collection of a man named Henry Philip Hope, after whom it is named. After changing hands a number of times over the next 100 years, the diamond was eventually donated to the Smithsonian in 1949, where it resides today under very heavy security, as you can imagine. In my opinion, Ephesians chapter 3 is the Hope Diamond of the New Testament. And that's a bit of a play on words, for this chapter is about the hope of Christ's future glorification together with his co-rulers, the overcomers. And this chapter, as we're going to see this morning, is diamond-like in quality. It has many different facets as you turn it. There's something very deep here in Ephesians chapter 3, which is typically missed entirely when this text is preached or exposited. My goal, by the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, is to mine out the gemstone of truth that's found in this passage. I've titled the message this morning, The Crown Jewel of the New Testament. I remind you that the book of Ephesians is not merely about the great salvation that we have in Jesus Christ, as if that were the end. Think with me now, our salvation by grace through faith is prominently displayed in this book, not as an end, but rather as a means to an end. And what is the end? Well, the end is co-glorification and co-rulership with Jesus for those saints of God who are faithful and qualify as overcomers. That is the end. Salvation by faith alone in Jesus Christ is the means to that end. Sadly, most pastors and churches focus on salvation as if it were the end goal, the touchdown, so to speak. And they gear their entire ministries around what they think is the end goal. But that's stopping short. Let me declare very emphatically that the cross is certainly a glorious feature of the New Testament. No one would question that. And so are the resurrection and exaltation of Jesus Christ. We're all on board with that. But even more glorious than those wonderful truths is Jesus reigning over heaven and earth as the millennial king. That's where everything's heading. That's the end game, the ultimate goal, if you will, of the Bible. The ultimate purpose for the death, burial, and resurrection and exaltation of Jesus. Jesus as king is the fulfillment of the plan of the ages. That's the end goal. That's the touchdown, if you will. And adding even more glory to the touchdown is the extra point of Jesus co-ruling with his sons unto glory. Many are called, but few are chosen. Now do you see why I refer to this chapter as the crown jewel of the New Testament? It's the chapter that fully reveals the mystery. Now remember again that a mystery in the Bible sense is not something that's obscure or necessarily hard to be understood. When the Bible uses the word mystery, it's referring to some truth that was hidden in Old Testament times but has since been revealed in the New Testament. As you know, I have referred to this series on the book of Ephesians as revealing the mystery. For that's what this deep book of Ephesians is all about. It goes far beyond salvation to the adoption and glorification of firstborn sons. That's what this book is all about. And indeed, we know from chapter 1, verse 1, Paul has focused this book not merely on saints or to saints, but saints who are faithful. That's who this book is written to. The word mystery is used three times in this chapter. What is the mystery? Understanding the mystery is the key to understanding this book. And understanding the mystery is the key to understanding the goal of the Christian life. Thus far in previous messages, we have seen three aspects of the mystery. Let me give those to you just to get you caught up this morning and ready to move forward with a fourth point. In previous messages, we've learned first that the mystery is about two redemptions, not merely one. There's the redemption of the spirit from sin and hell, resulting in eternal life for those who believe on Jesus. That's the first redemption. But also, we find the redemption of the body at the judgment seat unto adoption and glorification for those saints who are faithful and persevere in Jesus. You know, because I've taught this many times here, I believe that the scripture teaches that all saints will be resurrected and will receive resurrected bodies. However, only faithful saints will be glorified. There's something special about a glorified body. It's a body that glows in some degree. I believe, according to 1 Corinthians 15, that some saints will not glow, other saints will not glow very intensely, and others will glow very brightly, like Jesus, for they've been reflecting his glory even this side of eternity. So it's a reward. Glorification is a reward. In our last message, we also covered a second aspect of the mystery, and that is there are two realms in the coming kingdom, not merely one. Most people just think of the kingdom on earth. Well, the earthly realm is part of the kingdom, but there's a second realm of that kingdom, and it's the heavenly realm. Rulership in the earthly realm over the nations, we know, was guaranteed to Israel, the nation of Israel, in the Old Testament, and will indeed be fulfilled in the millennial kingdom. However, as you know, when Jesus came to earth, he offered to Israel an additional privilege. And that is inclusion as rulers in the heavenly realm of the kingdom of the heavens, the New Jerusalem. But there's a qualification. Repentance. Repent, for the kingdom of the heavens is at hand, Jesus and John preached. Repentance of ungodly lifestyle and living faithfully as an overcomer. Well, many individual Jews accepted his offer, and they will be included in the heavenly realm of the kingdom. However, Israel as a nation sadly did not repent, and therefore will remain exclusively in the earthly realm of the kingdom. Because the Jewish leadership rejected the offer, Christ took the offer off the table for Israel and is now offering it to another nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. Matthew 21 and verse 43. And that leads me now to a third aspect of the mystery that we covered in our last message. Two entities becoming one. And the two entities, of course, are Jews and Gentiles becoming one new man in Jesus Christ. The church, which is his body, and those who bring forth the fruits of Christ's offer are growing together unto a holy temple for the Lord's dwelling. Well, today we come to a fourth aspect of the mystery. Please don't react instantly. Let me explain. But first, let me read verse number 6. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. The fourth aspect is that there are two gospels, not merely one. Now again, please bear with me and I will explain. You know me well enough to know that we're not talking about the perverted gospel that Paul condemned in Galatians chapter 1. That was a gospel of salvation by works. Paul said there, if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Well, when I say there are two gospels, not merely one, I'm obviously not speaking of something that Paul did not preach. I'm referring to a second gospel that Paul did preach. It's a gospel to the saints. And let me explain further. Did you know that approximately one-third of the content of the New Testament was written by the Apostle Paul, yet he used the word gospel nearly two-thirds of the time that word is used in the New Testament? Paul used some form of the word gospel 83 times in his epistles. Now think with me. If the New Testament is predominantly about matters of sanctification, and I believe the New Testament is predominantly about matters of sanctification, not salvation, then why was Paul so obsessed with the word gospel? The simple answer is because there are two gospels. There's a gospel for unbelievers who need to be saved, and there's a gospel for saints who need to be sanctified, and Paul preached the good news of both. And so did Jesus and the other apostles. Context determines which gospel is being preached. Most Christians, including Christian pastors, think there's only one gospel message in the New Testament. And that is, for unbelievers, the good news of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, and how we can have eternal life because of his finished work. And so every time that they see the word gospel in the New Testament, they assume that it's referring to the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. I used to think this way. The gospel of salvation by grace through faith alone is what they think. But there is another gospel that was introduced by Jesus and the apostles to the Jew first, and Paul introduced it to the Gentiles, and it's called the gospel of the kingdom. In fact, that very term is used several times in the synoptic gospels. And the gospel of the kingdom has nothing to do with salvation by faith alone in the finished work of Christ, for it's a gospel to saints. It is, for believers, the gospel of the kingdom, good news that those believers who repent of their sinful lifestyle and follow Jesus in discipleship will be rewarded to rule with him. And it's actually called the gospel of the kingdom. So there are at least two gospels in the New Testament, not merely one. Sadly, this second gospel to the saints is rarely preached because most never see it in the New Testament. But it's there, and it's critical to understanding the eternal purpose of God. Look at me in your text there, chapter 3 and verse number 11. According to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is part of the eternal purpose of God. Now, to understand this truth, we need to first look briefly at Ephesians 6 and verse 19. And here's what it says, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. Now, notice that term, I have it highlighted here, the mystery of the gospel. That is one cue that Paul is not referring to the gospel of salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, the gospel to the unbelievers. Well, how do we know this? Well, keep in mind that a mystery was some truth that was hidden in Old Testament times, but has since been revealed in New Testament times. If we limit the word gospel to matters of salvation from eternal condemnation by faith alone, which so many do, then it has never been a mystery. Now bear with me, let me explain this. Way back in Genesis, Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Nor was the gospel a mystery with respect to the Gentiles and salvation. Think about long before Israel was formed as a nation. There were many Gentile believers. Think of all those before the flood who believed. Furthermore, there are several Old Testament references that clearly speak of salvation for the Gentiles even after the Jewish nation was formed. I also remind you that the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus was not a mystery. It was there in the Old Testament, in Psalm 22, in Isaiah 53, and in other places. Now, granted, it was not all clear to the Jews as it is to us in hindsight, and that's even evidenced by the fact that the disciples were in disbelief when Christ first told them that he would die and rise again. They're like, what? Nevertheless, the prophecies are there. It wasn't a mystery. Jesus foretold of his death, burial, and resurrection in the Old Testament. Well, what then is the mystery of the gospel to which Paul refers? The apostle is referring to the good news that was never preached in the Old Testament, for it was a mystery. In fact, the first time it was preached was by Jesus and the apostles. And then the apostle Paul took it and developed it and ran further with it, adding more details that Jesus had revealed to him personally, so that Paul later referred to it on several occasions as my gospel. That's interesting. And how could Paul know about this gospel? Well, look with me at verses 1 through 5. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, or the stewardship of the grace of God, which is given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I've briefly written already, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. So how did Paul know about the mystery aspects of this gospel? Well, Jesus revealed them directly to Paul. He says so. When did this occur? Well, most likely during those 3 years when he was in Arabia. Or it could also be when Paul was transported to the third heaven. Or both. Paul also makes clear that the Holy Spirit had revealed these things to the apostles and New Testament prophets. If you will read the Bible carefully, you will notice that they all taught it. Now, by way of example, I want you to go with me to Peter's writings, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 16. Peter says, "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless, and consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation." By the way, the use of the word salvation here in its context has to be referring to the salvation of the soul, or what we call sanctification. This is not the salvation of the spirit from eternal condemnation. Peter's talking to believers. And he's saying, look, believers, knowing that an age of righteousness is coming, you better start living righteously now. And the Lord is long-suffering in his salvation. Again, he's talking to believers and he's referring to the salvation of their soul. He wants them to get ready to meet Jesus. As also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. Verse 16, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. This is a fascinating passage. What's Peter talking about? He's talking about this second gospel, or if you prefer to call it another aspect of the gospel, to saints, regarding the glorification of Jesus Christ and his invitation for saints to be adopted as firstborn sons and glorified together with him for the purpose of ruling. And Peter's books are dedicated to that if you read them through. This invitation, as I said earlier, was offered to Israel, but rejected by Israel, and so now it's being offered to church-age saints. And here's what Peter is saying. Look, saints, the age of righteousness is coming. You'd better live now in preparation for that age, without spot, without blame. As long as the Lord tarries, you have the opportunity to get ready to meet him. The salvation of your soul is critical here, saints of God. You should focus on that. Paul spoke extensively about it in his epistles, Peter says. Pay attention to what he says, though some of it's very complicated truth and hard to understand. I think he's referring to immature saints, milk-level saints. They can't understand this. In fact, Peter goes on to say in verse 16 here, some preachers have missed the meaning of this and twisted the interpretation of it. It's to their own destruction. Incidentally, the word destruction here is not referring to eternal condemnation. The word in the Greek can be used in other ways, and it means ruin or loss, and can refer to the Bema seat. So some, Peter says, are taking this second gospel, which is about you getting ready to meet Jesus in judgment, and they're twisting it and they're perverting it to their own end. You know what they're doing? They're making it sound like a salvation from hell text, when it's not. Peter says that's to their own destruction. That's to their own loss. They're going to regret that at the judgment seat. Now, don't miss this. Peter is essentially saying this. Folks, this is not milk truth for baby Christians. This is meat truth for mature Christians. Quite frankly, he says, it's not that easy to understand. That's why you've got to be somewhat grown up to digest this. You try to give a baby a piece of steak and they're going to choke on it. And that's what happens when you preach this in a lot of places where the people aren't prepared and they're choking on it and they're running you out on a rail. Peter's obviously not speaking of the gospel with which everyone's familiar, the good news of salvation by faith alone in the finished work of Christ, because that gospel is not hard to understand. That's simple. God's simple plan of salvation, we call it. It's easy to understand. Peter is obviously speaking about the more complicated gospel of the salvation of the soul and glorification for faithful saints, a message that he and the other apostles preach regularly. Let's explore this second gospel in more detail, for it's part of the mystery here in our text. However, before we do, I want you to ponder something. Think with me now. When preachers treat the gospel singularly in the New Testament, as if there were no other gospel message, just the one of salvation by faith alone in Jesus Christ for eternal life. When they treat the word gospel as if there were no other message, then they are totally ignoring the second gospel and doing great damage to the truth of the Word of God. And that's what Peter was warning of here. And they end up preaching and teaching the cross as an end in itself, which is a tragedy. The very thing that Peter warned against. The cross is not an end in itself. As I said earlier, it's the means to an end, and the end is glorification and co-ruling. When saints do not hear the second gospel in their churches regarding the salvation of the soul, these matters of sanctification under reward, preached regularly, then they do not grow and mature. I have been in churches in my past, and maybe you have too, where every Sunday it was another gospel message, the first gospel, salvation by grace through faith alone in Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you, folks, that's a wonderful message, but that's not a message that saints need. And the church is for the saints. The message that saints need is the second gospel. When all you ever hear is the first gospel preached, first of all, you're never going to know there's a second gospel, and how are you going to grow in it? But this is what's happening in many churches. Saints aren't growing. They're stagnant. They can be saved for 40, 50, 60 years of their lives and not know these things. That's a tragedy. What then is the second gospel? Well, last week we looked at the offer made to the Jews in the preaching of John the Baptist and Jesus. I said it earlier, repent for the kingdom of the heavens is at hand. And that offer was made by Jesus to the Jewish people. It was straightforward. If you repent of your sinful ways, if you live in obedience and faithfulness unto the Lord, then you'll be rewarded one day and given the privilege of ruling with him in the heavenly New Jerusalem. And as we've said repeatedly, the Jews rejected it. So in Matthew 21:43, Jesus took the offer off the table, and he's now offering it to a new entity comprised of many ethnic groups. That's a reference to the church, the one new man found in chapter 2 and verse 15 of our text, comprised of saved Jews and Gentiles who are now one in Christ. There's no more distinction between Jews and Gentiles. We are all one in Christ. And that's part of the mystery too, but we looked at that last week. The part of the mystery that we're examining today is found here in chapter 3. And Paul is ratcheting up his discussion to talk more in depth about this second gospel. Now, this is absolutely thrilling. I'm going to give you five features of the second gospel. That's the gospel to the saints. The first feature is found in verse 6. I'll read it again. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. Feature number 1, it proffers co-heirship with Jesus. Now look at verse 6. The mystery now revealed is that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs. Not would be. Should be. In other words, it's not guaranteed, but it is offered. What's offered? That saved Gentiles should be fellow heirs and partakers of his promise in Christ. Co-heirs with Christ and co-participants with him in his promise. What's his promise? Well, in this context, the promise is not of eternal life. That's the first gospel. In this context, the promise of the second gospel is that those children of God who deny self and take up their cross and follow Jesus will be rewarded by him. And you can read that in Matthew 16, 24 through 27. Jesus preached that. He also offered many promises in the Sermon on the Mount, didn't he? In other words, those whose soul is saved when they meet him at the judgment seat, they're fully sanctified according to the measure that Jesus expected for them, they will be declared rulers. Now, you all know Romans 8, 16, and 17, but let's take a look at it. It says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God. Let's park there for just a moment. We know that when we are saved from hell, we automatically become heirs of God. Hallelujah. And therein lies our eternal security. But according to that passage, do you see it there? We do not automatically become co-heirs or fellow heirs with Christ. What does it say? Joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. By the way, you need to know this, it's very important. The word here, joint heirs, is the same Greek word, fellow heirs, in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6. It's co-heirship with Christ. There's a condition for co-heirship with Christ. And the condition, as we see here in Romans 8, 17, is suffering with him so that we might also be glorified together with him. Do all saints suffer for Jesus? No. Because not all saints are vocal about their relationship with Jesus. Many saints cower in fear. Many saints are carnal and could care less. And Jesus says that he will be ashamed of them one day. They're his children. But he'll be ashamed of them and they'll not be rewarded. That makes sense to me. So the condition is suffering with him. And we know from other passages it's being faithful, it's being obedient. So we could say that co-heirship with Jesus is optional. And most saints are clueless to that fact. In fact, the teaching I received all throughout the years of my Christian life is that all saints are co-heirs with Jesus, and therefore all saints will rule with Jesus. And this verse was quoted, but they usually put a period after the word Christ. If children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Jesus Christ, period. And they just never quoted the rest of the verse. That's a tragedy. I grew up thinking that all children of God are automatically joint heirs with Jesus Christ, but that's not what the Bible says. There is a condition for being a joint heir with Jesus Christ. And the condition is spelled out very clearly in the second gospel, which is rarely taught in our day. Gentiles becoming fellow heirs, Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 6, and co-participants with Christ. Hey, that's quite an offer. Indeed, the same thing was offered to the Jewish nation and later revoked. That same thing is now being offered to the predominantly Gentile church of Jesus Christ, and those who bring forth the fruit of it will be co-glorified with him. To think that overcoming Gentiles can be fellow heirs along with overcoming Jews in the coming kingdom, well, that was unthinkable in the Old Testament. That was indeed a mystery. But now in the New Testament, it's a magnificent truth. It's the crown jewel of the New Testament. That leads me to a second feature of the second gospel. Look at verse 8. To me, Paul says, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. I love that little phrase, don't you? The unsearchable riches of Christ. Here's feature number two. It confers eternal reward beyond comprehension. Look at the spectacular phrase, the unsearchable riches of Christ. Our great God is abundantly rich in so many things, far beyond our ability to comprehend. He is rich in mercy, he's rich in grace, he's rich in kindness and love. On and on we could go. But here we find his unsearchable riches, not only in the first gospel by saving us from sin and hell and giving us eternal life, but also in the second gospel by conferring upon those who qualify the privilege of wearing a crown and sitting next to him in rulership in the age to come. Hey, that's magnificent! Oh, you should revel in that. That's the crown jewel of the New Testament. We can become his bride and co-ruler in the new world. And it's only because Jesus will be the high king and he graciously, out of his abundant riches, invites us to share in all that. Woohoo! And my mind races to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared. Here's the condition for those who love him. Do all children of God love him? No. Because the evidence of loving him is obedience. And a whole lot of Christians don't love him. Jesus said, if you love me, you will be keeping my commandments. So for those who love him, there are these incomprehensible riches. Fanny Crosby, the hymn writer, wrote this wonderful hymn, The Unsearchable Riches. Hear the words. Oh, the unsearchable riches of Christ, wealth that can never be told, riches exhaustless of mercy and grace, precious, more precious than gold. Verse 2. Oh, the unsearchable riches of Christ, who shall their greatness declare? Jewels whose luster our lives may adorn, pearls the poorest may wear. Verse 3. Oh, the unsearchable riches of Christ, freely, how freely they flow, making the souls of the faithful and true happy wherever they go. Number 4. Oh, the unsearchable riches of Christ, who would not gladly endure trials, afflictions, and crosses on earth, riches like these to secure? That's profound. That's a profound hymn based on a profound text of Scripture, which I call the crown jewel of the New Testament. Thinking on these things, folks, brings great humility, especially when you realize how condescending Jesus is to his creation. Why would the God of the universe give these kinds of things to people who are sinful, that he died for and shed his blood for? Well, the Apostle Paul felt the same way. He shared his sentiments. Look at verse number 8 in the text. To me, who am less than the least of all saints, this grace was given. You feel like that sometimes? We should. Do you feel like you're less than the least of all saints? Humanly speaking, Paul was a high and lofty Jew. He was well educated. He had all the right credentials. But we see here his spirit, and it's the same spirit he shared in Philippians chapter 3, where he said, what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Jesus Christ. I count them as dung, refuse. Yet he says, I'm privileged to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. And you are too. Maybe not as an apostle, but you as a believer in Christ can preach the unsearchable riches of Christ to your friends and neighbors and loved ones who are believers. Now, to those who are lost, you preach the other gospel message. We find here a third feature of the second gospel, and it's found in verse 9 in our text. And to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery. I like that term. Which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God who created all things through Jesus Christ. So feature number 3, it brings saints into the fellowship of the mystery. You know, the word fellowship is a great word. It's the Greek word koinonia. I don't know about you, but I really like fellowship, don't you? To me, that's one of the great blessings of coming to church on Sunday, or Sunday night, or Wednesday, or even at work days. Just enjoy good Christian fellowship with fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. There's no place I'd rather be. But the Greek word fellowship is the idea of partnership, or we could say participation with, or communion. It's all those things. When you are in fellowship with Jesus, you are communing with him very closely, working together in cooperation with him. You're abiding in the vine. That's what this word is all about. Why does Paul team up this word with mystery? Fellowship of the mystery. Well, as we all know, the mystery has several aspects. I've already gone through this. 2 redemptions, not merely one. 2 realms of the kingdom, not merely one. 2 entities becoming one entity. And 2 gospels, not merely one. As it says in verse 9, these truths were hidden from before the foundation of the world. But praise the Lord, they are now revealed. Jesus wants us to partner with him in these truths. He wants us to believe them. He wants us to live them. He wants us to proclaim them to others. And like Paul, we need to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. Well, as I said earlier, I really like this term, fellowship of the mystery, but what does it mean? The fellowship of the mystery is the idea of saints uniting in participation with Jesus and with other saints for the common goal of seeing Jesus exalted and glorified as the High King. That's the fellowship of the mystery. It involves fighting together against Satan and all the hosts of evil. And in the end, when there is triumph through Christ, he will reward those who have joined the fellowship. Helping all saints to see the fellowship of the mystery is Paul's continuing passion and ministry. To that end, verse number 2, he says, the dispensation, which means the stewardship of the grace of God, was given to me so I can proclaim this ministry. In verse number 7, he says it again, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. You see, God had given Paul grace by the effectual working of his, God's, divine power, so that Paul could carry on this vital ministry of proclaiming this mystery. And you have the same ministry. Indeed, in verse 1, Paul is in prison because of it. And according to verse 13 in our text, he doesn't want them to lose heart over his imprisonment, because the message, he says in verse 13, is for your glory. Here's Paul's attitude. I am in prison for preaching not only the first gospel, but also the second gospel, the gospel that will result in your glory if you will take heed to this good news. And what he's essentially saying here is that I hope, I trust that my imprisonment will show you what a big deal this message really is. Now we find a fourth feature of the second gospel in verse 10. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. So, feature number 4 of the second gospel, it puts the satanic realm on notice. I believe that verse 10 is referring not necessarily to all angels, but specifically in this context to the satanic angels and demons. You say, why do you say that? Well, because of the terms used, principalities and powers. Where else do you see that term? Well, in Ephesians chapter 6, where they're used specifically of the demonic realm against which we wrestle. So right in the same book, he's talking about the demonic realm. Now notice here in the verse, the second gospel is referred to as the manifold wisdom of God. You know what manifold is? Anybody who works in a car knows about a manifold, right? The exhaust comes off the engine through several pipes and then converges down into one pipe to come out the back in the tailpipe. Manifold is many. It's variegated. Multifaceted. Think with me about this term. The multifaceted wisdom of God. I sometimes in the past referred to this as playing a three-dimensional chess game. You know, chess is complicated. But you ever see a three-dimensional chess game? People try to play it, where it affects on all three levels, your moves on one level affects, that's tough stuff. That's the idea of this word. God is multifaceted. He has the ability to push the right buttons and move the right pieces, if you will, human terminology, to make things happen that impact this and this and this and this and this and this and oh yes, this over here. that's complicated. We couldn't do it. Only God can. That's his multifaceted wisdom. Now, here's an important question. What interest would the angelic realm have in the second gospel, the fellowship of the mystery? Well, think with me. They stand, that is, the demonic realm especially, stand to lose greatly when Jesus ascends to the throne over heaven and earth and brings along with him many sons unto glory as glorified co-rulers. Think! Satan and his host will be violently deposed by Jesus and cast into the lake of fire. Then who will reign in the heavenlies? Satan right now rules in the heavenlies. One commentator said, and I quote, Satan, the incumbent ruler over the earth, rules from a place in the heavens above the earth. Then, during the messianic era, when Christ rules the earth, he will rule from a place in the heavens above the earth, evidently the New Jerusalem. End quote. I think he's exactly right. The positions of rulership presently held by the demonic host will be given over unto the sons of the glory. Hallelujah. Do you see why this chapter is the crown jewel of the New Testament? Incidentally, and we don't have the time to go there today, but I'm just going to throw it out to you and you can ponder it later. 1 Peter 1:12 says, the angel's desire to look into the gospel, I believe it's referring primarily to this gospel, the second gospel of glorification. They have a vested interest in this. Because you just might replace one of them. They don't like that. That's why they're working so hard to trip you up and cause you to stumble so you won't qualify. See what a big deal this is? There's one more very brief feature of the second gospel. To see it, though, we need to go to the parallel text in Colossians chapter 1, verses 25 through 28. I'll read it and then comment. Of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. The mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. The word perfect does not mean without sin. It means fully mature, ready to meet Jesus, ready to hear well done. Look at that phrase, Christ in you, the hope of glory. That brings me to the fifth and final feature of this second gospel. It is a message of hope. Most preachers and commentators say that this phrase, Christ in you, the hope of glory, is referring to our expectation of going to heaven when we die.
No.
That's what they teach, but they're wrong. In other words, they claim it's a verse of eternal security. Now, folks, we believe in eternal security, but we don't believe this verse is teaching eternal security. The gospel here, this gospel, is about presenting all the saints perfect in Jesus Christ. We saw that in verse 28 of Colossians 1. So, what is the hope of glory? The hope of glory is the expectation of future glorification for those saints who are overcomers, those who are faithful, those who endure their sufferings as Jesus did his. Hey, that's our hope. And those who have that hope will be bold, as Paul said back in Ephesians 3. He said they will be bold and confident to access the grace that Jesus offers. Well, this is truly the crown jewel of the New Testament. Do you possess this crown jewel? Or have you traded it away for living under yourself? Let's bow in prayer.